Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Johnny, and this morning is a good day. And that is because, finally, after months and months in a judgment section of Isaiah, we have finally reached the last chapter of judgment. We are at the last section. So if you have been struggling or just thinking, man, when are we going to get past this? Today is the day. So high five your neighbor. We have made it through. And for several months now, as we've journeyed through this section, 39 chapters discussing how God's holiness and man's pride mix or don't mix together, we've been trying to make sense of things like holiness and wrath and judgment. What does grace look like from God in the context of our world? What is this hope that Isaiah talks about in the context of a holy God trying to mix with sinful people? And I think, and I hope that we've learned a few things along the way. I know that I have. One of the things I'm actually still trying to process in my brain and in my own heart is this idea that God, for both sinners and for those people he loves, God is a consuming fire. And while he is good, he is also someone we don't want to trifle with. God is not someone you take lightly. And so this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 39. We're going to look at the last 8 verses of this section on judgment. Now, it's good to remember, when we talk about judgment in Isaiah, there's a context for that. Isaiah has painted a picture of what judgment means. And it's not exactly what we usually think of when we think of judgment. For Israel, actually, the concept of God's judgment goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible, where the struggles and the trials and the temptation and the hardships of Israel, the things that they endure, the purpose of all of it was to teach them how to rely on this God who loved them. It was to turn their stubborn hearts away from the foolish things of the world to this God who had redeemed them. Judgment in the Bible in regards to Israel is discipline. It's what a loving parent, in this case a father, does to get his children to come to him and learn. And in Isaiah, he tells us that the same thing is true for the nations of the world as well. That God's judgment isn't this vindictive vindication. It's not just wrath poured out, and it's not this cold act of justice, but it's an attempt to break the pride of human hearts and bring people humbly back to their Creator. That's what judgment is about in Isaiah. And with that overarching perspective in mind, I want to step into the story about Hezekiah. And we're going to learn some things from Hezekiah in these short 8 verses. In this passage this morning, Hezekiah is going to teach us 2 main things. So you forgot this. 2 main things. Hezekiah is going to give us a picture of faith, and he's going to become a pointer to the future. A picture of faith and a pointer to the future. And actually, this morning, it's really simple. We're going to be really straightforward. So before we start, let's just go ahead and pray. Lord, we're going to look at a story of a man who loved you, who sought to follow you. We're going to look at his failure and what turned his heart from you. And I pray that as we look at this story, as we contemplate these verses, that your spirit will be working in us to challenge us, convict us, or encourage us and teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start with this picture of faith. So, for most of my marriage, I've been married for about 15 and a half years, right? Yeah. 16 years, apparently. So I've been married for 16 years, and for most of my marriage, we have been always just on the edge or on the brink of financial ruin. I mean, that's just how we live. We've always had just enough money to make it. And actually, that's really good for us. It's taught us a lot. We have rarely had these moments where we have excess amounts of money in the bank, where everything's good and we have just an abundance. And most of that has to do with my complete lack of marketable skills. I just don't do good at stuff. I don't have a lot of marketable skills. Most of my jobs, actually, have been manual labor. I've had multiple jobs because I am really good at picking stuff up and putting it down. I can do that. The reason I stand here before you today, well-fed, with a place to live, is because my wife can do magic with a budget. She seems to make money appear out of nowhere. And I know that just by me saying that, she's mad, because money, she tells me, doesn't grow on trees. On my own, I literally, this is true, I've actually planned this out before I got married. I would live in a van, on the street, on ramen and cereal. That's what I would be on my own. But throughout our years of marriage, God has always been faithful. Sometimes money, the right amount of money, will just miraculously appear. We'll get a check in the mail randomly for $2,000 or $700. But I've learned over the years that there's a certain kind of stress that comes with never feeling that you have enough money. Right? There's this kind of knot in my stomach, this tension that you carry when you're not sure where it's going to come from next. And I actually don't usually notice it until all of a sudden we have a bunch of money and something inside me relaxes. Right? Something in my gut just kind of says, we're good. The same thing is true when I find myself in an unsafe situation. If I find myself walking in a neighborhood where I don't feel safe or around a group of people that I feel like may be violent at any moment, I am on high alert. I have this tension. Maybe you can relate to this. Do you remember as a kid when you had to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and you had to walk through a dark house to get to the bathroom? Do any of you have to do this? Okay, I used to do this all the time. And I know my kids have it too, because I'll hear them at 2 in the morning sprinting from the bathroom to the bed. They get in bed and they pull up their covers. Safe, because I'm in bed and no one would hurt me in my bed. My house growing up was actually specially designed to terrorize small children trying to go to the bathroom at night. There's this closet on the way to the bathroom, and when you walked by it, the floor would sink and the door would unlatch by itself and creak open. It was horrifying. It was the cause of many potty accidents in my house, actually. And I had this ninja cat who would hide under the dining room table. And this ninja cat literally would wait in the dark, and it would slide out on its back when someone walked by with its claws extended, grab your ankles, and just freak you out. It was truly a horrifying childhood. And I am scared and scarred to this day. But I remember quite clearly sprinting across the house, jumping over the cat, ignoring the door, ignoring the closet that opens, getting in my bed, and the relief of safety. I made it. I'm out of danger. And in Isaiah, that relief that we feel when we have enough money, that relief you feel when you finally feel safe, that peace and security, that's the kind of relief and peace that God wants his people to feel all the time because they know and trust him. All throughout Isaiah, Isaiah has been calling people to find in God the kind of security and rest that they have when the bank is full of money or when they've escaped danger and they know they're safe for sure. God says to them, it doesn't matter what situation you're in. If you know me and you trust me, you can experience that relief and rest all the time. And actually, in Isaiah 36 to 39, the chapters we've been looking at for the past 2 weeks, this is what we find going on with Hezekiah. Hezekiah's story takes up 3 chapters at the very heart of the book of Isaiah. And the focus of these chapters is to show us as readers what it actually looks like when a person trusts God with everything, when a person relies on God with all their hearts. In Isaiah, God's chief complaint from the very first chapter all the way through with his people is that they will rely on literally anything before they trust him. They will trust in a carved piece of wood that can't see, can't hear, can't speak. Literally, it just sits there. They will put their trust in that more than they'll trust in him. They will trust in money or foreign leaders who historically have betrayed them and deceived them. They will put their trust in anyone or anything else before they trust the God of the universe. And as a matter of fact, in the first few chapters, you learn that the people, they will do their due diligence and their duty to the Almighty God to keep him off their backs, right? They don't want to make him mad. You don't want God against you. But otherwise, they just kind of dismiss him as incapable and unable to help them until Hezekiah. And last week, if you were here, we learned that at last, here is a king of Israel, a son of David, who shows us what it means to rely on God. Hezekiah, from the moment he took his rule, began to remove idols and shrines from the land. He began to tear them down. When the massive, overwhelming army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers came and stood at the gates of Jerusalem and pounded on the door and threatened them total annihilation, Hezekiah immediately turns, goes to the temple, and prays. He humbles himself. And because he humbles himself and prays, God drives away this army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers overnight because he was faithful. When Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that his life would be cut short, he should get his affairs in order because you're going to die, he immediately, again, turns to God and cries out to God. And because of this humility that turns to God first, God extends his life. And so one of the major points when we read the story of Hezekiah is that he gives us a picture, a portrait of what it means to have true faith in God. At the beginning of the story, actually, in chapter 36, if you begin the story, it starts with this Assyrian general who's come to announce that he's come to destroy them. And he calls out to the people of Israel. His name is Rabshakeh. He comes and he cries out to Israel and Hezekiah. And his speech, he repeatedly calls them out and says, "Do you really trust God?" He says things like, "What is this confidence you have that you would rebel against the king of Assyria? On whom do you rely? Beware what Hezekiah says to you. Don't let him mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" And what Isaiah does from the very beginning of the story of Hezekiah is set us up to read these stories as an answer to the question that this guy, Rabshakeh, has brought. Why do you rely on God? Can he really save you? And the answer, as you read Hezekiah's story, is yes. When people humble themselves before God and put their trust in him, he is found to be faithful, trustworthy, and capable of handling any situation. This is what God has been saying all along for our 39 chapters, that alongside these statements of judgment, he's been saying, "Trust me, and I will take care of you." And Hezekiah and his humility and trust, when Hezekiah humbles himself, what it actually does in these stories is it elevates and exalts God's glory and his faithfulness. It shows us that, yes, in fact, God can come through on his promise to provide. Until you get to chapter 39. In chapter 39, we find out that while Hezekiah was this great picture of faith, he's not a perfect picture of faith. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 39, and we're going to read this short story of what happens to Hezekiah. So at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, and the spices, the precious oil, and his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? Where have they come from?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from me, from a far country, from Babylon." And Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and truth in my day." Now, when you first read that, how does your picture of Hezekiah change? Especially that last statement where he says, "This is good, because I'll be safe and have rest for the rest of my life, even though my sons and the rest of the people after me will go into exile." There's something just kind of wrong with this story, right? And actually, we get very little detail of exactly what's going on. We're not exactly clear why these Babylonian officials came. But the basics are this. The Assyrians had been driven away miraculously because Hezekiah had been faithful. And then this other superpower named Babylon, they heard about how Hezekiah had been sick and he had miraculously turned around. And so they come and pay him a visit with gifts. And probably, most likely, this isn't just a, hey, you got well, let's have a visit. Right? There's probably more going on here. You have officials from a foreign country come to visit you, probably had some political or military overtones, but actually the story doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. And Hezekiah, he's pleased. He receives the gift, he receives the Babylonians, but he doesn't say anything in the story about how God had healed him. He doesn't say anything about how God had miraculously repelled the Assyrians. Actually, Hezekiah doesn't say anything to him. All we're told is that he opens up the treasury, and he opens up the armory, and he shows them all his wealth and military power. Everything. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be a big deal, right? Okay, so this is just normal. It's hospitality, maybe. It does seem a bit pompous, but otherwise, I'm not feeling the problem. And then Isaiah comes on the scene, and he begins to question Hezekiah. And it's at that point in the story we realize something is wrong. Isaiah is not happy about this. And what we have to remember in Isaiah is that from the very beginning in Isaiah, from chapter 2 all the way on, Isaiah has told us that the problem with trusting God is not just about idols. Hezekiah had actually dutifully removed all the idols from the land. But the problem with trusting God is a lot bigger and a lot deeper than just the obvious idols. Notice in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, here's what Isaiah says from the very beginning about how God and how the people are relating. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to the chariots. See, Isaiah, from the very start, has laid out this idea that idols aren't the only thing that stand in your way of trusting God. While Hezekiah shows us this amazing picture of relying on God in the face of a life-threatening, terrifying situation, while he shows us faithfulness in removing the obvious idols from the land, he fails to handle these other obstacles in his life that stood between him and fully trusting God. In our story, he sought to strike a bargain or impress the foreign powers. And he clearly still loved, trusted, and boasted in his riches and military power. Hezekiah is actually set up to look just like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in the Gospels. The rich young ruler seems to have it all straight on the outside. He's done everything right. He's been fully obedient. But when it gets down to the heart of things, his wealth had captured him. And Jesus, in that story, he saw right through the superficial obedience to what kept this man from trusting God and following him. He loved his possessions. And actually, just like Jesus in this story, Hezekiah sees right through this superficial outward obedience of tearing down the idols, and he calls Hezekiah out on what this encounter with the Babylonians exposed about his heart, that his trust and his boast still lie not with God. He hasn't even mentioned the Lord to the Babylonians. No, his boast was in his stuff. He still loved his money. And here's why I think this is super powerful and significant for us. Because often when we read the Old Testament and we look at Israel and their faith and we see that their problem was idolatry, I personally easily just dismiss that, well, this isn't really applicable to me because I don't worship idols, and there aren't many laying around. But here in this story, even when all the idols have been removed and all the obvious overt stuff is out of the way, there still remains at the heart of faith this wrestling with where people truly place their trust. On what do you and I truly rely? See, because for God, faith in him is not just this one-time moment where, okay, I've exercised faith and now I can move on. And I think a lot of our culture, our Christian culture, has boiled down faith to a moment in time, 15 years ago, 2 years ago, or back then, I exercised faith, so I'm good. No. For God, faith is an ongoing, continual relationship of love and loyalty and trust. It is a way of life with God. And therefore, it's not enough just to remove the obvious sins that would pull us down. Here, God talks about digging deep and down into the recesses of our hearts and exposing those dark truths that only you and I know. Like the dark truth that I only feel at rest when I have enough money in the bank. And otherwise, I live with fear. Or the dark truth that I only feel safe in the right neighborhood, with the right people, and the right security system. And that if you put me in the wrong situation, I'll live my life in fear because I don't really trust God. Or the truth that I feel most confident and at peace when I'm in control of a situation. When I know exactly what's going on. And when I don't have control or I don't understand, I live with tension. And what God wants us to do is acknowledge where our trust is truly placed and then turn and find our true rest and true security and true confidence in knowing that he has the wisdom and the power and the resources and the goodness to take care of us. See, the problem that this story reveals about Hezekiah and his faith is the problem that we have as well, that he is inconsistent in his faith. Because he's settled for removing the obvious, clear issues that might have hindered him from God, but he stopped there and didn't keep going. He didn't go far enough. He's faithful to rely on God for situations that are out of his control, like an army of 200,000 angry Assyrians at his door. He's willing to trust God with his own mortality because he can't control when he dies, but he is quickly and easily derailed by other things that he treasures. See, God wasn't looking for that moment like Hezekiah to say, well, I trusted you when the Assyrians are here. He wasn't looking for this one-time act. He's not looking for trust that's reserved only for those life-threatening situations where you can do nothing. He wanted Hezekiah to rely on him for everything. He wanted it all. He wants us to trust him not just for the payment of our sins, but for the payments of our mortgage. He doesn't want just you to have faith for your future, eternal, spiritual security, but for your present, physical security. He wants our hearts to trust him so completely that we live at a place of rest. And his work in us is not done until he gets it. Because he knows that it's only then, when we've actually trusted his character and his ability and his faithfulness, only then will we find the peace and rest and joy that comes from knowing the God of all power and glory. He's not looking for a moment. He's looking for a relationship of faith. And what Hezekiah shows us about faith is a good example, but it's imperfect. And what that actually does is this second part, which is we have this picture of faith, but because it's imperfect, it actually points us forward to look ahead into the story. Because by the end of the first half of the book, at the end of chapter 39, God has not found the faith he's been looking for among his people or among the leaders. And so at the end of chapter 39, the people go into exile. They go into judgment. And you're left with this, wait, I thought the sons of David, I thought the kings would save the day. But they don't. And if you stop here, you're just like, what happened? And so what's interesting is that actually Isaiah has framed this whole section of judgment with two stories of two sons of David, both of whom fail in their faith. From chapter 7, we had Ahaz, who failed in his faith, and the Assyrians come running. And then at the end, we have a story of another king, his son, Hezekiah, who the Assyrians are sent off, but now the Babylonians are coming. Chapter 7, we have the story of Ahaz, Chapter 39, we have the story of Hezekiah. And actually, these two stories, Ahaz and Hezekiah, are set in parallel. Let me show you what I mean. Both stories begin by the conduit of the upper pool at the Fuller's Field. It's a very specific place where these stories begin. In both stories, there's a threat to Jerusalem being under siege by a foreign power. In both stories, God promises deliverance from the threat, as well as, I'll give you a sign to prove this is going to happen. In both stories, a son of David, and the fact that they're sons of David is actually specifically mentioned. House of David, son of David. There's a son of David, a king of Judah, who is called to believe, and based on their faith, the deliverance will come, or the people will go into judgment. In both stories, the kings foolishly enter into some kind of relationship with a foreign power, and God judges them by promising, look, because you turn to this country and this nation, this very nation is going to come and wipe you out. The stories completely parallel each other. And so the question that arises when you see that is, why did Isaiah do that? Why bracket a section on judgment by failure? Specifically, the failure of the two kings of Israel, or Judah. And their answer is because of what he's been saying all along in between, in the judgment section. Throughout these 32 chapters, there's this constant hope that's being offered to the nations, that God will come and save, he will come and fix this. And the hope would come specifically through a son who would be born from the house of David, from the root of Jesse. Now, if you don't know anything about David or this story, Israel had a king named David, and David was a man after God's own heart. And God came to David and said, you will have a son, and your son will sit on an eternal throne. And actually, we find out that David's son would rule the nations in peace and righteousness. And so Isaiah, when he wants to talk about the hope that the people have, he talks about the son of David is coming. And when he comes, it'll be like the sunrise over a dark land. He would come and he'll rule the nations and he'll bring justice and peace and that security that you need. He will sit on an eternal throne. The government in Isaiah will rest on the shoulders of this son. His reign will be joy for the nations. And actually, it talks about how creation itself, all the stuff that's messed up about our world, creation will be remade and restructured under the rule of the son of David. His presence would be like the presence of God himself among us. We'll call him Emmanuel. And then you start beginning to read chapter 36 about Hezekiah, who, because of his faithfulness to God as son of David, he saves Jerusalem. And you might start to think as you're reading these stories, this is the guy. Here's Emmanuel, the son of David, who's turned away the Assyrian armies. He's the one that's going to bring blessing. He's the one we've been waiting for. But by the time you get to our chapter that we just read, you are sorely disappointed. He messed up so badly that the people end up going into exile. And so by the end of chapter 39, you're thinking, the sons of David have failed. God's promise has failed. And what it does is it thrusts you to keep looking for a better king. It pushes you to read the next 26 chapters of Isaiah and find out, how is God going to fix this? Where's the king we're looking for? See, because chapter 39 ends in exile, but chapter 40 begins like this. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth a desert in the highway for our God. And the question you come up with is, what changed between chapter 39 and 40? At the end of chapter 39, God judges the people. At the beginning of chapter 40, one verse later, he's comforting them. How has this happened? Did I miss something? Did Emmanuel come? Did Hezekiah turn it around? What changed things? And what Isaiah does in these chapters is, having announced salvation and comfort, he begins to point us to a new figure. Isaiah leads us straight to the servant who keeps showing up, to a man who trusts in God to the point of death, whose faithfulness to God will actually cover the sins, not only of Israel, but will cover the sins of the nations, whose obedience literally shuts the mouths of the kings of the world. He's like Hezekiah in that he comes to the face of death and he trusts in God. But unlike Hezekiah, this one, instead of fearing death, he embraces death on behalf of the people. Like Hezekiah, his life is extended. But unlike Hezekiah, he isn't rejoicing in the fact that his life will be peaceful while those after him will suffer. No, this one rejoices in the fact that his own suffering is on behalf of those who come after him, that he bears their sin and judgment on himself. See, Hezekiah and his failure points us straight to the servant, to keep looking for one who is faithful and humble and selfless as a king, and who will bring comfort to the people at the cost of his own life, which is exactly where the New Testament picks up the story. See, the New Testament presents Jesus as Son of David, the suffering servant, who's going to fix the problem of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Look at what Matthew does in chapter 1. This is how Matthew presents Jesus. And this is something we hear a lot at Christmas. But when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And actually, all the gospel writers will present Jesus this way in their own ways. Mark does it this way. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, he wants to present Jesus as the answer, the solution to what happened in the first 39 chapters. The failure of the kings, the sons of David, that led the people into exile. Now here's a king who's going to fix it. So look how Mark starts his gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. See, what the New Testament does is bring us to Jesus, the perfect king who gives himself for the people. The story of Hezekiah gives us a picture of imperfect faith, which leads us straight to a perfect king. And he teaches us that faith is not just expressed in this moment, that you can't cling to a moment 15 years ago where you expressed faith, but is lived out with God over a lifetime. And that the difficulties and sufferings and trials that are put before us in this life, they're not a punishment from God. They're not judgment because necessarily you messed up. But it's the loving work of our God to teach us to rely on him and draw us to the perfect king. Let's pray. Lord, this story of Hezekiah is convicting because he was so successful, and then he failed. And I know from my own heart that there have been moments of great faith and trust, consistently followed by moments of failure. That this exposes my own heart, my own trust, my own issues. And I pray that as we move into the next section of Isaiah, as we sit down and think about these things, as we reflect on the coming of your Son at this time of Christmas, as we contemplate what it means to walk with you, I pray that your Spirit will work these truths into our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.